We're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 14. Now, Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, so you'll find him right after the book of Daniel, which concludes the major prophets. So as long as you can find those big books like Isaiah and Daniel and some others, you'll find Hosea, because it's right after that. And we'd like to take a look at this great chapter here. Hosea chapter 14 concludes the book of Hosea on a bright note. It says in verse 1, Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the calves or the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and its fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. We're now at verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors shall stumble in them. And God will bless the reading and obedience to his word. I can almost hear the choir singing this great chapter here, Hosea chapter 14, just like we heard from the book of Romans. Well, this is a great chapter because it's a bright note of what's going to happen in the future, how God is going to deal with his nation Israel. He's had problems with Israel. I've spoken recently on the book of Jonah, and you know, sometimes God has a harder time with his people than he does with people that don't know him. That's what happened in the book of Jonah, right? Jonah was said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against us, for their wickedness has come up against me. And with that, Jonah turns completely the opposite direction and runs away. Eventually, as we know in the story of Jonah, he gets swallowed by the whale and lives to tell about it. That's the miracle of it. Not the swallowing by the whale, but the being alive after you've been swallowed by a whale. And then coming back and preaching to the Ninevites, and then the Ninevites coming to know the Lord. It's amazing. Not only did the Ninevites come to know the Lord, but the mariners on the boat came to know the Lord. At first they were crying out, every man to his own God, it says in chapter 1. And then afterwards, they offered sacrifices to the Lord, it says. So they came to know the Lord. The Ninevites came to know the Lord. All these people come to know the Lord, but God has a big problem with his people. And he has a big problem with the nation of Israel. That's what the whole story of Hosea is all about. If you've ever studied the book of Hosea, Hosea is instructed by the Lord to go get a woman who would eventually turn to prostitution. It's hard to determine whether she was already a prostitute and God instructed him to marry her, or she got married. This is what I think is the case. He got married, and then she turned to prostitution. But the idea is that God was using that example in the life of Hosea to represent what he has done, what Israel has done to him, and how God maintained his faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Because Hosea maintained his faithfulness to his wife, even though she had gone after other lovers, the way it's described here in the book of Hosea. Despite the fact that Israel has gone astray as a nation through the decades, through the centuries, God is still faithful to his people. I'm glad for that too. If any of you have received any correspondence from me, you'll see at the very bottom it says Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. Our safety, our security in Christ. And it's amazing during this time of COVID and the upheaval socially that we're hearing all around the nation, just as Paul alluded to before, I have never heard more people having a struggle with assurance of salvation and understanding the doctrine of the security of the believer. maybe because of what's happening in our society and things that are being overturned in a lot of areas, it's upset the faith of some. And so that's why it's important for every believer to be rooted and grounded in the faith. Because if you're not, the winds will blow, and indeed they will blow. Matthew chapter 7 says the house will be hit with wind and rain and all the rest, figuratively speaking. And it may cause a lot of problems. But if you're rooted and grounded in God's word, you'll weather the storm. But if you're not, you're going to feel like, wow, am I really a believer? Start questioning your salvation. Begin to think that maybe you aren't really saved, or whatever the case may be. So Hosea here is a great book to study about that, how God has seen his people go astray, but how eventually, here in chapter 14, he's going to bring them back. He's going to wonderfully bring them back. It's a great book because here God describes the problem, but then he also describes the promise. And the promise here in Hosea chapter 14, he's going to bring his people, the nation of Israel, once again around to that point of them loving him like they should have always done. And that's happens for us as well as believers in Christ. He, like Jacob, Genesis chapter 28, Jacob was there. He was on the run. You know what he did? He bargained for his birthright, stole the blessing. You know the whole story, right? In Genesis chapter 25, then again in 27. Chapter 28, Jacob runs for Bethel. He's heading out to his Laban, his mother's brother. And on the way, he stops at a place called Bethel, or eventually be called Bethel. There he has a vision, and he sees the ladder set up from heaven down to earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder. And when it was all finished, Jacob wakes up and he says, surely God is in this place. Not was, but is in this place. And I knew it not. God is always there, watching over his people. And he made these wonderful promises in verse 15 of that chapter, Genesis 28, verse 15. God said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to be faithful to you. And God was faithful to his son, if you will, his person of Jacob. And he did bring him back. But Jacob went and made all his money, and he raised a family, and you don't see anything about Jacob really calling on the Lord, even though Jacob had said at this point, he said, Lord, if you take care of me, you bring me back to the land in which I'm heading into, you take care of me, I'll make sure I'll give you a dime on every dollar. That's in essence what he said. In other words, he'll tithe to him of all that he possesses. Well, you don't read about that tithing taking place, because after Jacob had this wonderful, vital encounter with the living God, he gets occupied with, or preoccupied with, his own life. And he's not really following the Lord. He's a believer, but he's not really following the Lord. He's just doing his thing, making his money, building his career, building his family, everything else. And he's not really, really following closely the Lord. So eventually, God has to say to Jacob, Genesis chapter 35, arise, go back to Bethel, get back to ground zero. Get back to the opening point where you started, and call upon me, and put away your foreign gods that are among you. Change your garments, be clean, you know, live for the Lord. That's what he's basically saying. And that's the first personal revival that takes place, Genesis chapter 35. And it gives us the elements of true revival, walking closely with the Lord, walking the separated life, following the guidance of the Lord. That's what true revival is all about. Well, here is corporate revival in the nation of Israel in Hosea chapter 14. And so God lays out the path of what's going to happen in the future to the nation of Israel, but at the same time gives us a very practical template of how we are to follow the Lord and also to be following in his path, the path of blessing. So that's what we want to take a look at here in Hosea chapter 14. So let's pick up the verse here again in verse 1. It says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. The whole problem was their actions. They had stumbled spiritually, got caught up with listening to the voices of the world around them, to the nations that were surrounding them, and they listened to those voices and got them away from their single-mindedness, obedience to the Lord. And so they stumbled because of their iniquity. It was their responsibility to walk closely with the Lord. You know, they couldn't blame anybody else. But instead, they could only blame themselves. And they had stumbled. Now, this reminds us very clear. No need to turn to it. I'll turn to it. But in Revelation chapter 2, we read about the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. And it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," he says to the church at Ephesus, "that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen." So that's in the New Testament, the believers at Ephesus. Now, they had a lot of good things going for them. It says here that they had patience. This is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love." So in essence, you could say, yep, they're church attendants. They're there. They're in a meeting every Lord's Day. They are in some ways obedient. They know the scriptures. They've been able to test the apostles, false apostles, that is, and found them to be liars. So they had a little check mark of everything that might have been right, but they had fallen away from their first love, their passion for Christ. That's the Ephesians. So there's a way that you can be externally conforming, and yet inwardly your heart is going a little further away from the Lord than it should be. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel in the days of Hosea. So Hosea says, "You've stumbled because of your iniquity." There's something in their lives that certainly was not right. So, God says here in verse 2, "Take words with you." Take with you words. "And return to the Lord." Now they went through all the outward signs of religiosity, the nation of Israel. They had their sacrifices. They went to the temple. They did all these things, and yet they had gotten away from the Lord because they allowed other things in. Reflecting on this pandemic, you know, we've gone through, now it's been, 3 years. It makes me wonder a little bit what God was wanting to accomplish in all these things. There have been those who have not come back to the church that were supposedly part of it. Maybe they weren't really part of it. Maybe some of the reason for the diminishing of numbers is because there was chaff that was there. And if that's the case, that's a good thing, because that gets rid of the distractions of those who don't know the Lord trying to mingle with those who do. Maybe that's not the case here, but it certainly could be the case in many fellowships. On the other hand, maybe the Lord was allowing these things to occur so that believers are not so caught up with the activity of church, but more interested in the person of the church. Remember, it's possible to meet the Lord and not really meet the Lord. You're involved and taken up with things around the Lord, but not the Lord himself. And so that's important too. So here the Lord is saying to Israel in verse 2, "Take words with you." That's confession. And in other words, this follows the pattern here. First there's contrition. That's a sorry for your sin. Then there's a confession. "Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity." Here's God giving the word, saying, okay, this is what you need to say. "Take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, we will offer the sacrifices of our lips." Now, the King James Version says the calves of our lips. And what that just simply means is in the course of worship for the nation of Israel, they offered up sacrifices like calves. And and that was part of the worship of giving thanks. And so that's what it really means. So we could say we will offer up the sacrifices of our lips. That's praise. That's the fruit of our conversation. There are different ways that fruit is demonstrated in the New Testament, and one of those is by our worship of the Lord. the fruit of our lips. And then there's other ways to show fruits, winning people to Christ and showing the fruit of the Spirit. That's character, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, different manifestations of the way fruit is manifested in the life of the believer. And so that's what we should be doing, showing it by our character and showing it by winning people to the Lord, or at least witnessing to them. And then also making sure we are worshiping the Lord, the sacrifices of our lips. Well, here's a further confession in verse 3. Israel is saying, Assyria will not save us. Now, they had made a military alliance with the nation of Assyria. It's hard to believe that because the Assyrians were enemies with the nation of Israel. But here, they're looking at their alliance, someone else outside of the faith, if you will, to help them. And they're confessing, say, no, it's not these outside forces that are going to save us. That is a clear confession of dependence upon the Lord. So whenever we need help from the Lord, we call out to the Lord. It's like Jehoshaphat. When he went out to battle with wicked King Ahab, he was a good king, Jehoshaphat. This is all found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. He's a good king. He makes a foolish alliance with a wicked king, joins forces with him, goes out and does battle. And when he's out on the battlefield, all of a sudden realizes he's surrounded by the enemy and it looks like he's going to get killed as a result. But what does Jehoshaphat do when he's on the battlefield? He calls out and cries out to the Lord. So whenever we are in distress, whatever the problem might be, there can be from A to Z a million different things. Everybody different. Each one in this room could have something different. But we call out to the Lord for his help, and we verbalize our dependence upon the Lord. And that's what Israel is doing right here. In verse 3, Assyria will not save us. We're not going to ride on horses. That's not a prohibition that you're not allowed to ride a horse. It's what it means is we're not going to ride on our horses and show our military might and depend on our military might. In the end of the book of 1 Samuel, David is reprimanded for numbering the troops. Most people might not even understand what that meant. But David was putting his confidence in his military might represented by the troops. God said, don't number the troops. Don't trust in your military might. What does David do? He numbers the troops. And so for that, he's severely chastened by the Lord for putting his trust in his own strength rather than asking for the Lord's help. Was he not allowed to have troops? He was certainly allowed to have troops, but not to number them so that he could say, oh, this is what's going on here. So you don't number the troops, you trust in the Lord. And so here Israel is confessing. They're saying, we will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. So after the contrition comes the confession. And here's the confession. Lord, in the past, we've been doing these things in our own strength and our own might and trusting in things to get us through life. We should be trusting in you. So this is the pathway to blessing for the believer, the Christian now, just like the believer in the nation of Israel back then. So, verses 1 through 3, we have the confession. Well, what happens afterwards? Well, in verses 4 through 7, we have the commitment by the Lord. He says he's going to bring Israel back. He said he would bring Jacob back in Genesis 28. So what's he going to do? Here's his commitment. So the first course of action is Israel's confession. This brings about God's commitment to them. He says in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. So you notice there are three I wills that God offers. I will heal, I will love, I will be like the dew to Israel. God is promising that he will do this based on their confession, based on their contrition, their repentance, their sorrow of heart for having turned from the Lord in the previous time. This is the pathway to revival. This is the pathway to blessing. He will heal their backsliding. Backsliding is a problem with many in the Christian faith. What does backsliding mean? A backslider is someone who's gone to a certain degree in the Christian faith and then they slid back in their faith. That's backsliding. Years ago, we went to a camp up in the Poconos, and I remember we were climbing up one of the mounts right there, and the pebbles on the pathway were there, and they're like little marbles, right? So as you walk up, you start walking, all of a sudden you start sliding down again. That's kind of backsliding, right? You make forward progress at a certain point, but if you don't have a firm grip, you're going to start sliding back again. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel. They were backsliders. And they had loved the Lord initially, but then as a nation they backslid. But God says, I will love them freely. My anger is turned away from him. I remember hearing a wonderful account by the evangelist John Wesley, who started the Methodist movement. And he was one of those outdoor preachers, you know. Instead of coming into the church and preaching, he would go out to the fields in the 1700s. And he would go about and find a place where there'd be a nice spot to preach, and he would begin meetings outside. You know, I'd look and see a grassy field right out there. It'd be like someone pulling up this pulpit here and going out there and starting a meeting. And he would do that, and hundreds of people would come to hear him preach. One time he was going through a very poverty-stricken town. The people didn't have a lot of money. I don't know what kind of community it was, but they didn't have a lot of money at all. And no money at all. And he used this text, Hosea chapter 4. Now you're talking about 1700s. So you're talking about 300 years ago. Using the very scriptures that we're looking at right now. Just shows you the constancy of faith and the word of God. And he used just this text in this poverty-stricken town. He says, I will heal the backsliding, or the backslider. I will love them freely. Just imagine those words being received by people who had no money, thinking that maybe you have to have money to please the Lord. Maybe you have to give money to please the Lord. Maybe you have to work to please the Lord. Maybe you have to have a clean record to please the Lord. And here's this wonderful message. I'll heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. I will be like the dew, just as it was with the nation of Israel. It's a wonderful promise of forgiveness in the Lord. The Lord is not there to strike us down when we mess up, when we make a mistake. All he wants us is to go back to him. It's like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son took his inheritance from his father, and he went out and wasted his living, his funds, his money, on riotous living. Later on in a verse, it tells you what constituted that riotous living. And when he was all out of funds, and he was all out of friends, he's in the pigsty, and all he could do is cry out. And he says, my father's servants have more bread enough and to spare. Servants are better off than he is. And so he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to arise, go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned and I'm no more worthy to be in your sight. All he wanted, all the father would have been pleased to see, and this is what happened, is the son coming back. And it says, before he was a long distance off, his father ran out there to meet him, embraced him, and brought him in. And says, come, my son who was once dead is now found. And that's the attitude of the father toward his children. The open arms, ready to receive. But the person has to come back in order to be received. There needs to be a confession, a contrition for sin, and a confession. And that will bring on God's commitment to heal. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will be like the dew to them, just like he was with the nation of Israel. Now that begins seven different metaphors that God gives here in this chapter for the nation of Israel. Can you name them? Well, first one is like the dew to Israel. When someone is away from the Lord, they're parched. It says in Psalm 63 that the psalmist, it says, let me read the words so I can give it to you exactly. Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And so this world is a parched environment, spiritually speaking. And if you're looking for your source of refreshment from the world, soul refreshment from this world, you're not going to find it because it's arid. It's like a desert. It's a wasteland, the world. It doesn't minister the soul. So that's why the Lord said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you know, if you realized who you're talking to, you'd have asked for him a drink and he would give you living water that will spring up, be everlasting water, refreshing water from a well that doesn't run dry. So we've seen that song. All my lifetime I was thirsty for some cup of cool, clear water, spiritually speaking. That's what God does. He gives refreshment to the soul. And so the dew to Israel is that refreshment that comes, that moisture, so to speak, spiritually, that comes to a person when they are walking close with the Lord. It's like it says in Psalm 1, blessed is the one who sits not in the seat of the scornful, stands in the way of sinners, walks in the way of the ungodly. But he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that shall bring forth its fruit in the season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. When you are plugged in to the Lord, you're not parched like the rest of the world. You have green leaves, you have moisture, and that's the dew to Israel that God is referring to here. That comes from a right relationship with the Lord. Then it says, he shall grow like a lily. So the first is the dew, second one is the lily. Now, the lily we think of as a pure, beautiful plant. A lily can repel the dirt. They take a lily, you can find a lily and grow it in a coal mine. People that work in coal mines have been known to have black lung disease because the soot and all that adheres to them. But a lily has a special coating on it that is able to repel the dirt and soot. Falls right off. So it's pristine. And that's really what the believer should be like. The heart should be toward the things of the Lord so that the things of the world don't attach. Just kind of drops off. And that's what a lily does. And so it says here that when Israel gets back right with the Lord, they'll be like a lily. And that will mean that they're walking the separated life. And the things of this world will not adhere or attach to them. Then it says, he shall lengthen his roots like Lebanon. So this is a person who's rooted. Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, that's what it's referring to, cedars of Lebanon, has deep roots. Now, when you see a tree that doesn't have deep roots, it doesn't take much to knock that tree down. The winds can blow and the rain softens up the dirt. The wind blows, that's what causes some of these trees to fall down. The roots aren't deep enough. But when a believer is living for the Lord, they have deep roots. They're rooted and grounded, Ephesians chapter 3, in love. So you're rooted in the Lord when you read the Word. That's why we all need to study the Scriptures. We all need to be encouraged by the promises of the Word. We all need to follow through and say, hey, this is the pattern that God has given to us. And so to be rooted in the Lord makes us like the cedars of Lebanon, tall trees, and rooted in the Lord Jesus for us. It also says that we'll have branches. Now, a root goes down and it secures that tree. Branches go out and reach out and have an influence in the environment around them. When we're in a hot day or you're ever on the golf course or anything like that, when the sun is blazing, you want to be under a shade tree. When we're at picnics, we want to get under shade. Branches of a tree have leaves on them, and they provide shade for others. So the Christian who is reading the Word of God is grounded in the Word, solid, but also has branches that reach out that can be a benefit and blessing to others. And so it's part of the pathway of blessing. This is what God will do. When we commit to Him, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, it says in James chapter 4. And so we want to be an influence, a help, a blessing to other people. Provide them the shade spiritually that they need. And when they're going through problems, they come to you. You don't even have to go to them. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 3, be ready with an answer to any man who has a reason of hope that lies within you. That's when people come to you. Now, we're told in the Great Commission to go out to others. But there are going to be others who see you. They're going to say, hey, how are you coming along? Or you seem to be doing okay. Or I notice that you have a solid aspect to your life and faith, your level, despite everything around us. Well, that's when you're rooted in God's Word. And when you're rooted that way, then your branches, they go out. And you have an influence in other people's lives. Then it says here in verse 6 also, His beauty shall be like an olive tree. Now, the only olive trees that I've seen are over in Israel. And they look beautiful. They're not tall, but they're strong. They look strong. They go out. There's a fragrance to them, but there's a beauty to them as well. And so there is a inward beauty for the believer, which comes out, radiates outward. Psalm 37 says, they looked unto Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. And so there's a radiance for the believer. And it's fragrance like Lebanon. Once again, the tree of Lebanon is referred to there, cedars of Lebanon. You know, I always love when I see or come across a clothes chest or a closet that's lined with cedar. Have you ever seen that? The cedar chest. It's got such great fragrance to it. You know, not only does it look good, it's rich looking, right? It's got that orange and dark wood to it. But not only that, it's just fragrant. It's got a fragrance to it that's pleasing. And that's how it is for the believer too. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that when we come into the presence of the Lord and we spend time with Him, we're unto those who appreciate that a fragrance unto God. There's a sense of being in the presence of the Lord that people can sense that. And we are a fragrance to them who love Christ. 2 Corinthians tells us that. Those that dwell under His shadow, under the people who are like this, His is not the Lord, it's the person who has been influenced that way. They will come to you and they'll be dwell under the shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain, grow like a vine. And so their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So I've looked at that verse and say, okay, who does this apply to? Does this apply to the nation of Israel? Does it apply to those people that come under the influence of the nation of Israel? It seems that latter one. And the New King James Version does not capitalize in verse 7 the word His. And so that would indicate, infer, that it's the nation of Israel who has an influence on people around them. And so they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, there's a great verse that reminds us of the influence of those who come back to the Lord. And this is what it says. Isaiah chapter 58, these great words. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in darkness, and your darkness shall be as a noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you, that's the people around the individual that's described here, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So that's the positive influence that we can have on those around us. And that is what Israel is being referred to here in verse 7. Now in verses 8 and 9, we have the consequence of all this. First, the contrition and the confession that takes place. The commitment by the Lord that occurs here in verses 4 through 7. And then the consequence. The consequence will be a change in conduct. Ephraim, which is another word for Israel, Ephraim was the largest nation, largest tribe in the north of the nation. Israel was one nation under David, and then it had a civil war and split into two. The northern nation was also called by the same name Israel. The southern was Judah. And the northern nation had 10 tribes to it, and the southern nation had 2 tribes to it. And because of the 10 nations, the largest of them was Ephraim. And Ephraim came in time to be symbolic of the northern nation. So it's the northern portion of Israel, which is called also Israel, which has the largest tribe called Ephraim. So Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? In other words, I'm finished with them. It's like saying, as a believer, I'm tired of following the ways of the world, listening to the voices of the world and all the rest. I'm tired of all that. What have I to do anymore with idols? God says, I've heard and observed him. Bounces back to the voice of the Lord here. I, God says, am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. So there's another metaphor, fruitfulness. Fruit comes from a close walking with the Lord. You abide in me and I abide in you, and you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Fruit bearing, abiding in Christ, spending time with the Lord, dwelling close to the Lord. That's what brings out fruit. Herein is my, or you glorify my Father by bearing much fruit. John 15:8 tells us that. So your fruit is found in me. So you got fruit and wine and vine and grain and fragrance and beauty and roots. All these wonderful metaphors that we see that would represent the nation of Israel and those around the nation. So finally in verse 9 is the consideration that they are to take. The consideration. This is the voice of the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit, whatever way you want to look at it. The question comes, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the transgressors shall stumble in them. Now, for many of us, that is par for the course. We understand that. Those who follow the Lord are right. Righteous walk in them, transgressors stumble in them. But you know, sometimes the world around us has an influence on our own heart and starts making us doubt whether it's worth our while to spend time with the Lord. You could be doing anything else right now. Why are you here? I mean, is it just for a social occasion? Maybe it's for the grapes over there, or the plums or whatever. Or I guess that was plums that were sitting there. Or all the dessert activity, all that. That's fun. That's nice. Maybe it's just a routine. But we're really here to study the Word of God, to be built up in the Word of God. That's what edification is all about. Edifice, you know, is a building. Edification is building up our faith. Strengthening ourselves, encouraging one another in the Lord, talking about the Lord, and then going out into the world, the society, and being an influence, being a bright testimony, being an encouragement to other people. That's really where you feel the strength of the Christian life. The Lord said, he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will gain it. The world says, make as much money as you can, and buy lots of big things, and you'll be happy. And the Lord says, no, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. That's not where the joy is. The joy is not having lots of boats and lots of cars and lots of houses in the mountains and, you know, one at the ocean and a condo in the Caribbean and all the rest. The world thinks that's how you get happy. God says, no, your fruit is found in me, your joy is found in me, the joy of the Lord is your strength, and that's the way we should be moving forward in the Christian life. And so consider these things, God says in verse 9. Who is prudent? Who's really got true wisdom? The ways of the Lord are right. It's worth your while to study the Word. It's worth your while to know the Word, to be able to quote it, to be able to share it. That's what's going to give you the joy of the Lord. And when we understand those things and we apply them in our lives, then we're going to say, this is what transcends decades and generations. Walking through Ocean Grove many years ago, there was a hotel called the Sampler Inn. It's no longer there. But I remember going there on a Sunday one time. I was up there and going there on a Sunday and going through the cafeteria. It was like a cafeteria. It was an inn, but it was a dining room as well. And so we'd take some of that food that was there, and we would get that and select that food. And as I'm going through the line, I see a sampler on the wall. And the sampler, which is a picture that's embroidered, said, "He restoreth my soul." Somebody had taken Psalm 23, verse 3, and had put that in a sampler. And I thought that was really nice. I look at the bottom, I see it was done in the 1800s. So here it is. Somebody back in the 1800s took the time to make this sampler because they were encouraged by that great verse, "He restores my soul." That was 150, 180, 200 years ago. Who knows? Just shows you the Word of God transcends generations. Lots of books in our day and age, a lot of movies fall by the wayside because they're trash. They don't have anything, they don't have any substance to them. But the word of the Lord endures forever, 1 Peter 1 tells us. So let him know then that the ways of the Lord are right. It's worth our while to study the word of God and apply it. They that come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so this is the path of blessing. This is the way it will be for the nation of Israel. They'll eventually come around. They're not there yet. Hasn't happened yet. But Hosea ends on this very bright note, that one day the nation of Israel will come around. And it's an encouragement to God's people as well, that this is the path of blessing, how we can be like that as well, and be healed and understand God's love, and then we will have refreshment in our hearts and our lives, and we'll be rooted and grounded in the Lord, and the beauty and radiance of the Christian life will be seen through us, and will be have an effect upon those around us as well. And God will know that we will be blessed as we follow him in obedience. And we follow these words. God will certainly bless our hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We pray your help as we study it, that we might apply it in our lives. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. That's what your word tells us, Lord. And so we pray that we would indeed apply our hearts to these things, that we would not just be hearers, but we'd be doers as well. Thank you again for each one here. Bless our hearts as we go our way. Watch over us. Keep us safe, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.